a good book or a fine piece of music seems always to be moving to a climax or a crescendo. If you are familiar with that work by Handel, Zadok the Priest, you will know how it begins very slowly and gently and builds to this enormous, glorious in many ways, crescendo. There can, of course, be subsections or movements within that piece of music, rises and falls, but at the same time, the end is always in view. It seems that the book of Romans is a little bit like that. From chapter 1 to chapter 11, you have what we might term the first movement, where we find ourselves in the guilt and in the misery of our sins, but yet God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, raises us unto the glory of heaven. And at the end of that section, Romans chapter 11, from verse 33 to the end, we have a wonderful doxology, which finishes, "Because of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." And then a new part begins from chapter 12, where we are kind of brought back down to earth again and confronted with the practical duties of the Christian life and how we are to behave in the church and also in the world. But again, this movement is moving towards a final crescendo of praise. We have been making our own journey through this book. It has taken us some 6 years, not every week, of course. I was counting up the sermons last night, and it seems that we have had 117 sermons over those 6 years. But brethren, it all ends here in verse 25 to verse 27. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Down to verse 27, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, over the last few weeks, we have seen how Paul sends his own greetings to the church, and then he also assures them of the greetings of others. The most important greeting and blessing was found in verse 20 and again in verse 24. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." But then in this final doxology, Paul fixes our eyes upon God, upon his eternal plan that cannot fail. He will call his people. He will keep and preserve his saints in the world. And all of this will be to the eternal praise of his name forevermore. And so, as we bring our study in the book of Romans to a close, we look at these verses this morning under the very obvious theme, "Let God be magnified." That's what this book should ultimately produce in our hearts. And indeed, this message will produce in our hearts eternally. It will be our occupation to say, because these things are true, let God be magnified. The first thing we note here is in verse 25. God will establish you by the gospel. And Paul begins his doxology, "Now to him." So he's fixing our eyes upon God. And then he tells us various things that we could say are the subject or content of our praise. And then in verse 27, he's back to it. "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." But what is the subject of our praise? Well, we find him beginning to outline that in verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Let God be praised because he is the God of power. And as the God of power, he is able to secure, strengthen, and establish you, the people of God. Now, something that's very interesting in this doxology is that at many points it looks back to chapter 1. We'll not go into it today, but there are many points of contact between chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 5, and also here in the doxology. But if you turn to chapter 1 and look there at verse 11, you'll see that there's another point of contact with this whole idea of Christians being established. Paul has been telling them that he desires to go and visit them. And in verse 11 he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, but note this, to the end ye may be established." I want to come to visit you in order that I may establish you. Now, of course, he's not going at that present time to visit them, so what does he do? He picks up his pen and he writes this letter. And at the end of this letter, he's still got in mind this whole idea. In fact, the whole purpose of the letter is designed toward this, that he would be establishing the Church of Rome. But coming to the end, he reminds them that it's ultimately not him who's going to do the establishing. It's God. Now, to him that is of power to establish you. So we have a connection between chapter 1 and then the final doxology, but there's another connection here within the chapter itself. Surely Paul may have in mind here verse 17 to verse 20, where he's been telling them that there are some who will come to divide the church and to deceive men with their false doctrine. Now that might have shook people, because everything seemed to be fine in the Church of Rome, and Paul is warning them that there's danger on the horizon. But yet, having told them that in this final chapter, he then tells them, by way of this doxology, that God is of power to establish them, even though these deceivers come to spread their false doctrine and to shake the confidence of God's people. God is in control. Well, we can say then to ourselves this morning, God will establish you. God will establish you. The desire of your minister, the desire of your session, is just like Paul here, that the end of our ministry, we know, is to edify and build up the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we see danger on the horizon, we warn you, we try to protect and guard the flock of God. But at the same time, we are at best means to this end. Paul can write, "I want to come to establish you. I'm writing this epistle in order to establish you. But I understand that the power is of God." But brethren, God will do it. God will establish every one of his true people in this world. He will preserve them in grace unto everlasting glory. Now, sometimes our confidence is shaken because we see people coming into the church and everything looks so promising and encouraging. And then you observe it over time until these people soon fall away. They don't continue. We can identify so many different reasons. We can say, well, it was because of a relationship. This person seemed to be very much interested, and then a girl comes along and you don't see them anymore. Maybe it was work. Maybe it was some gross sin that they fell into. You can highlight all of these particular reasons, but at the end of the day, the reason was this: God did not establish them. And God did not establish them because they were never truly God's people. But we who are God's people today must not have our confidence shaken by such things, but rather have our confidence strengthened by what Paul says to us here. God is of power to establish you. And he will do it in the midst of trials. When the heaviest of burdens are laid upon the lives of his own people, and they recognize that they have no strength in and of themselves, they cast themselves upon the arm of the Almighty. And through that experience, they discover that in all of these storms and crosswinds of adversity that God brings into their lives, what he's really doing is using these as instruments to their fortification. Like the tender tree We tie it to a stake and the wind blows. But yet the very wind that blows upon it strengthens the tree because it forces it to take down deeper roots. God establishes you as his people in adversity in that way. And he uses heresy likewise to strengthen his church. Now he's warned us about it here in verse 17 through verse 20. But if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, he tells the church in Corinth that God has another purpose in allowing heresies to come into the church. Indeed, he says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." That word "approved" means genuine. In Greek culture, you would have people trying to clip coins or replicate things. And this word "approved" means the real thing over against the counterfeit. And Paul says when heresies come into the church, the Lord uses them to prove who is genuine. Maybe you go into a shop and you hand them over a £20 note, and the person will take the £20 note and put it under one of those ultraviolet lights to see if it is genuine. Well, Paul is saying heresy coming into the church is a little bit like that ultraviolet light. Yes, it shakes us and alarms us, but in the end, it proves what is really genuine. Who's committed to the true doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, in all of this, God is establishing his own people. And we need to learn it this morning, because if we live in our own strength, we are going to be swept away by the tiniest of temptations. But if we, in our weakness, cast ourselves upon this omnipotent God, he is able to establish us. But I want you to notice also here how he establishes us. Verse 25. "But now is made our now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." God is able to establish you, but this is how he does it. Paul says he does it by my gospel. We're not to understand, of course, that he has a gospel and his gospel is somehow different to Peter's or John's. No, he calls the gospel my gospel because as an apostle he received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true over against false gospels. It is Paul's gospel because he received it from Christ and because he loved it with all of his soul and because he preached it passionately everywhere he went. My gospel. Do you see how he defines it? My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul, what's this good news you're talking about? Well, he says it's all about Jesus. And I'm the public herald. I'm going forth with the outcry of the herald of the King. And my whole message is Jesus Christ. I'm going to preach to the world this God-man Redeemer. I'm going to tell them about his glorious person. I'm going to explain to them his work on the cross and its significance. I'm going to declare unto them the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and assure them that they can have the forgiveness of all of their sins and the hope of heaven through this wonderful person. Just turn over one page from Romans chapter 16 and he begins his epistle to the church in Corinth. And again you see that his message is Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 verse 23 he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness." And I don't care, says Paul, if the Jews are going to trip up over it. And I don't care if the Greeks are going to sneer and mock at it. My gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he continues into chapter 2 and verse 2, and he says, "Remember how I behaved myself among you, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." All the philosophers in Corinth and the sophists, they always wanted to hear something fancy and original. And Paul says, "I don't care about that stuff. I'm going to preach one message, and I'm going to preach it over and over and over again. I'm not going to dumb it down. I'm not going to dress it up. I'm not going to sweeten it. I am going to be resolutely unoriginal. Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, why, you say? Why, Paul, are you going to preach that message? And of course, he would answer, because sinners will be brought unto light and salvation through this message. We know that. But that's not the actual answer that he gives in our text. He says, "I'm going to preach this gospel in order that you, the church of Christ, might be established." Oh yes, we preach it in order that men may be saved. But we preach it in the church in order that the church might be established. Remember, we made the connection with chapter 1. Paul says, "I long to come and see you that I might impart some spiritual gift." What was he talking about? Well, you go home and read on in chapter 1. And you'll come to verse 16 and verse 17. And he'll tell you what his ardent desire was to do when he came to Rome. He says, "I am ready to preach the gospel unto you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so before he ever gets to Rome, he picks up his pen and he writes a book about the gospel. Because he assumes that the church in Rome needs it. I grew up in Northern Ireland, and there's a culture in evangelicalism there that the church meets, and I suppose we have it still in Scotland as well. The church meets on the Lord's Day morning, and the believers are instructed. And then the church meets on the Lord's Day in the evening, and the gospel is preached evangelistically. Well, that's a wonderful thing to do. It's wonderful to preach the gospel evangelistically. But I think somewhere in the minds of men, we make this distinction that the gospel is for the evangelistic service, and the Church of Jesus Christ is taught or instructed or fed in some kind of almost different context. You would see this kind of thing in the Brethren movement. You know, you have the believer service in the morning. Don't come to that one. But yeah, everybody come in the evening service because we're preaching the gospel to the world. When you come to the New Testament scriptures, Paul says the gospel is the very thing that establishes the church. And if you come to church thinking that you don't need to hear the gospel, you are in trouble. Because God strengthens his people against error and for trials and tribulations by the gospel, by a constant consideration of who Jesus Christ is. From a constant proclamation from the pulpit of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and in his resurrection, and what Jesus Christ is doing now from the right hand of the Father, what he continues to do until he comes again in glory. And so at the end of this book, having explained the gospel, Paul says, "I want you to have confidence that the proclamation of the gospel is the way that God strengthens his people." God will establish you. But listen, he's going to establish you by the gospel. Now, secondly, Not only will God establish you by the gospel, but God has revealed to you the gospel. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now he speaks of a mystery. A mystery. In the Bible, when that term is used, the mystery, it means something that was hidden that God must reveal, otherwise we would never be able to know it. Something that human reason would never get on its own. Something that all the scientific investigation in the world would never come to the knowledge of. It's hidden and God reveals it. Well, you see that here in verse 25. He tells us it was kept secret. And then in verse 26, but now is made manifest. So it's hidden and then revealed. It's kept secret, it's made manifest. Take, for example, how Paul uses it in writing to Timothy. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then in the very next breath, he says, God was manifest in the flesh. You see it? Great is the mystery of the gospel of godliness. It's kept hidden, but now it is revealed in Jesus Christ. God is made manifest in the flesh. The gospel itself is called by Paul the mystery of the gospel. Or if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see that the application of this gospel is also called a mystery, right up to the very end of all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. He's revealing something that was previously hidden. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He's going to come to glorify his people and fashion them after his own glorious image forever. So the mystery is something that is hidden, but now is revealed. What can we say? Well, first of all, the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed. When we read in verse 25 that it was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, we're not to understand it in an absolute term. That it was complete darkness and secrecy, and then shocking, and altogether new light. We're not to understand it in those kind of absolute terms. Indeed, from what Paul says here, that the scriptures and the prophets were revealing this in the Old Testament, we're to understand the contrast as more relative. Maybe I could put it like this. In the Old Testament, this mystery was revealed, but veiled in types and shadows. That God partially showed it to his old covenant people. And as time moved on, he progressively revealed it. But Paul's point is very clear. Now he has fully and finally revealed it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So children, if you had been a believer in the Old Testament, you would have looked through these shadowy things and you would have hoped in what they pointed you forward to believe. That something better was going to come. Your hope would have been in a Messiah, in a sacrifice, but you didn't have all the details. There was an audience in heaven peering into these mysteries as well. The angels desired to look into these things and how God was unfolding his plan of redemption. But Paul says, now it has been revealed. Do you ever stop to consider just how privileged you are? to live in this age of fullness of light? We take it for granted, don't we? It's all we've ever known. We have a completed Bible, and you hear week after week the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But do you ever stop to think how privileged you are to live with this light? You remember John the Baptist, children? John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And after the baptism, he heard the voice from heaven, and he watched the dove descend upon the Lord Jesus. And he listened as the Father said to the Son, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus says of John the Baptist, of all the prophets of the Old Testament, he was the greatest, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Why? Because although John heralded the king and even baptized Jesus at the Jordan, he died on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. He died on the other side of Pentecost. He's wrestling with those Old Testament prophecies, just like the old covenant believer was. And there in Israel, people would have been thinking, will the Messiah come? When will the Messiah come? How will the Messiah come? How is he going to save? How will God accomplish all these things? And even John the Baptist says, are you him that should come, or should we look for another? But brethren, you sit here in this hall this morning and you know. You know who the Messiah is. You know how the Messiah saves. You know what God did to Christ on the cross. You know about the empty tomb. You know about Pentecost. You've seen the advance of the kingdom of Christ over 2,000 years. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed to you. Do you ever stop to think how privileged you are? The church in Rome was to read this book and think upon these things, as Paul brings it to a conclusion. But now these things have been made manifest unto you. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed. And there's something more here in these words. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed to all nations. You see, Paul is even more specific. This mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This is a recurring theme in Paul. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We read it earlier this morning. But there are so many parallels between our text and Ephesians chapter 3. Indeed, at the end of the chapter, there's another doxology. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There's another doxology. But I direct your attention to what we read in verse 3 and following, where Paul says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So what is this mystery, Paul? Verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here's the mystery: that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. Paul was made a minister of God to the Gentiles. Here's the mystery that was kept secret, but is now revealed. Not only the gospel in its fullness, but that this gospel would not be contained in Israel, but would go forth from Israel to the ends of the earth. and that the Gentiles who were accounted enemies and even dogs by the Old Covenant believers would be brought in to be fellow heirs in the church and kingdom of Christ. Now again, the contrast is not absolute. Some Gentiles came in the Old Testament period. Furthermore, there was this hope among the godly in the Old Covenant that the Gentiles would in fact be brought in. And so Paul refers to it here. It's in the scriptures of the prophets. God commanded it in the Old Testament. Indeed, he planned it in eternity. He reveals his promise unto Abraham. In your seed, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. As they gathered in synagogue and temple, they would pick up the words of the Psalms and they would sing of it in Psalm 67 and Psalm 86 and Psalm 72. Or they could pick up the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and they would read of the riches and the forces of the Gentiles coming into the church of Jesus Christ. But in verse 26, we come to one of those beautiful buts that Paul includes in his letter. He says, but now, here's the difference. There was a hope of this in the Old Testament among the godly. But now it has become a reality. Jesus has come. And Jesus has torn down the middle wall of partition that has separated Jew and Gentile. And ascending to the Father, he has poured out his Spirit upon the church to empower that church to its worldwide mission of evangelistic conquest. Now, the gospel is to be preached to all nations at the command of God for the obedience of faith. I said to you a moment ago that you should think how privileged you are that you live in an age of full light. And likewise, you should thank God that you live now because you have a gospel in your hand and being preached to you that you would never have deduced of yourself. Our ancestors lived in utter darkness. And they looked at the world around them and they knew there must have been a God. But who was that God? Was it nature itself? Was there a pantheon of gods, whether they be Greek or Viking? Who is this God? How can we know this God? How can we be reconciled with this God? Will we offer animals? Will we sacrifice humans? And in all of the philosophical investigations of men, Paul states it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God in the fullness of time to manifest his Son and to declare his gospel unto you by preaching. Do you ever think what a precious thing it is to hear the name of Jesus Christ preached? What value? Furthermore, if we have received this light, what are we to do but make it known? Paul says there's a commandment here from God. And that commandment is that we make known the mystery of the gospel to all the nations of the world. In the Old Testament, Israel was the light of the world in the sense that the nations looked at them. And Israel was saying to them, come and see. And so the Queen of Sheba comes up and beholds the glory of Solomon's kingdom. But the Church of Christ in the New Testament has a new mission. She is the light of the world, not in the sense that we say, come and see. But that Jesus says to us, go and tell. Just like Luke chapter 14, the great feast is ready. Go and bid them to come. The Jews first, they've all their excuses. They reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. The servants come back and he says, get out to the highways and the hedges. I want my house to be full. Yet there is room. Go and compel them to come in. Go to the nations of the world. Preach Christ. Demand of them a response. Even the obedience of a childlike faith and trust. Thank God you have the gospel. Take the light that you have received and make it known. And if you have not believed this gospel this morning, then listen to the command. The command of the everlasting God. That this gospel that is being revealed unto you should be received by the obedience of faith. That's a beautiful term. It tells you that all you need to do is believe the gospel. And by faith you will be saved. But Paul links it to that very important word of obedience. And so I hold out to you this morning a glorious invitation. Come freely to the waters of life. And take Christ and everything that is in him. And he will be yours. You are invited to come. But you were also summoned. You were also commanded. And the Lord does not give you the liberty of rejecting his summons without incurring ferocious guilt. God is able to establish the church by the gospel, but God has revealed that gospel to the church. Are we thankful? Do we make it known? Have we believed it? But then thirdly, God is to be praised by you for the gospel. In verse 25, he begins the doxology, now to him that is of power. And then he gives us the detail, some of the reasons why we ought to praise the Lord. And then he comes back to that exhortation to praise him in verse 27, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So the God who has power to save you and keep you is the same God who in wisdom has planned, purposed, accomplished and applies our salvation. And Paul says, as we would expect him to say, let all glory be given to this only wise God, and let it be ascribed through Jesus Christ alone. God is to be praised by you for the gospel. This verse tells us that God magnifies his wisdom in the gospel. To the only God, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. God manifests or magnifies his wisdom in the gospel. Remember what we were saying about the mystery and how God had kept that secret and progressively revealed it through time. Just think how that mystery magnifies the wisdom of God. If you trace it back into eternity, you'll discover the purpose of God to redeem sinners before the foundation of the world. Before we ever destroyed ourselves in sin, God had planned to save us out of it. In wisdom, he had decreed a way. In wisdom, he had determined the best means to the highest end. In wisdom, he chooses the Redeemer, even his own Son, whom he will send forth in our nature, not the nature of angels. And in wisdom he chooses who the redeemed shall be. And in wisdom he chooses how he will redeem them. By putting his Son upon a cross. In wisdom he ordained the time that the Savior would come into the world. In wisdom he ordained the method that he will employ of calling sinners from darkness to light. Even the preaching of the cross, which to men is foolishness, God says, no, no, it's wisdom. And so what else can Paul do but come to the end of this book, which outlines all of this to us, and say, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Because God magnifies his wisdom in the gospel. Who would have thought of it? Who could have devised it? But furthermore, God manifests his wisdom in the gospel through Christ. In everything that we've been saying there, Jesus Christ is at the heart of it, isn't he? Paul writes to Corinth and he says, this gospel which is foolishness to men, even Jesus Christ, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's at the center of it all. God chooses a people in Christ. God sends forth his Son to be the Christ. He humbles himself. He lives a life of ridicule and shame and degradation. He lives a life of obedience unto the law, and at the end of it, he yields himself unto the Father's wrath and drinks the cup of our condemnation. Giving up the ghost, he continues his humiliation for 3 days in the tomb, but on the third day, he rises triumphantly from the grave, taking his life unto him himself. Ascending unto the Father where he lives and where he reigns. His people being ascended already in him. The book of Romans, from beginning to end, tells us this story. We find ourselves in the gutter of sin, groping in the darkness, choosing all of the wrong answers, giving over our minds to idolatry and our lives to immorality. But God sends forth Jesus Christ to be a savior for the ungodly. And he justifies you, clothing you in his righteousness, and he sanctifies you by giving you his own Holy Spirit. And he will glorify you when the mystery is complete at the last day, when the trumpet shall sound, and he'll raise our bodies from the grave and fashion them like unto his glorious body. Tell me, Paul, what can you say to a message like that? Let God be magnified forever and forever. This only wise God who alone has power to save people like this. Let God be magnified. 6 years, brethren. 117 sermons. But take this with you. This gospel is to the praise and honour and glory of God. And our eternal occupation, which ought to begin now, will be to peer into this mystery and say forever and forever, let this only wise God be magnified. We close this book. What are you to take away from it? Number one, confidence. This gospel is what we need and all we need. The God of this gospel has power to save sinners and establish them, to preserve them in life unto glory. Be confident, brethren. When you're shaken, when you're in the midst of trials, go to the gospel. Think about what God has done in Christ. Consider who Jesus is, what he's done for you, and what he does in you. Have confidence. But not only confidence. Praise. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.